Carol and choir, thank you so much. In fact, the first time I heard that song was the last service I was at Willcrest as they commissioned me to go to Singapore. So all of a sudden, I'm starting to cry in the front row. But thank you so much. How divine that is to just preach the word. So let's open up our words as the choir has exhorted me to preach the word. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this message that I'm encouraging you is kind of like a summation of the last 18 years of what God has done for us at Willcrest in Houston, of just seeing the transformation from an all-white church that in decline in a transitional neighborhood to an unbelievable portrait of what heaven's going to taste like and look like and smell like before we get to heaven. And it's been an awesome journey to see the nations come together as we have, I call it every worship service we have, we call it a choir rehearsal before we get to the big choir in heaven to see every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people gathered to worship. But while we're here, it's amazing, and I think I underestimate this, the power of what it looks like when the church comes together and loves each other and the impact that it has upon the world. A lot of times we just, you know, we want to get the gospel out, and there's no doubt that that is very, very important. But the gospel that they hear, they also have to see. So just because you say the word, if you don't live the word, then it actually becomes counterproductive. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And as many scholars have said, our 21st century looks more like the first century than any other century since the first century. So I'm looking at the book of Acts and I'm thinking, this, we're living Acts again. So we pick up in Acts chapter 2, the early church after the aftermath of Pentecost. And then the church begins to grow and they become very simple but clear and focused in their activity and in their connection. So let's pick up at Acts chapter 2, the four activities that they are always doing almost every Sunday. So we pick up in verse 2. And they were continually devoting themselves to four items: to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I've only been in North Carolina since Friday night and with Emmanuel and the North Carolina Baptist Convention since yesterday, but I'm telling you guys this. Y'all do a lot of breaking of bread. Just seems like every time there's food around, right? And we've been exposed to a large amount of prayer and obviously open up the Word of God today, but the word that I want to concentrate on today is that second activity that the early church was involved in. It's called fellowship. The word fellowship, we translate, and you often hear the word koinonia. And you've heard that from the pulpit. If you've been a Christian a long time, you're familiar with that word. But literally, it means to have in common. That means that as a body of Christ, one of the four primary activities is to emphasize and to connect and to network and to share what we have in common. Now, in an all-one-race church, and in what we call a uniracial church, it's very easy to see what we have in common. Same skin color, perhaps the same background, same heritage, same culture, same ethnicity, same language, all that stuff. But in a multiracial environment, would that be a little bit more challenging? I mean, what do we have in common? How many of you, by the last, let's take a quick survey. How many of you have the last name of Wu? Raise your hand. See, so we don't have that in common. How many of you are married to a beautiful Hispanic wife? Raise your hand. See, we don't have that in common, right? So how many of you are like a fourth Chinese, but see, we don't have a lot of things in common in a multiracial church, except the Word of God says we need, that is one of the primary activities, is to connect with one another and to share and to have in common and to cooperate and to be in together. But in a multiracial church, more than any other church, what is the one thing that we share? Jesus Christ. Not whether or not your kids play soccer or baseball, or whether your kids go to Duke or North Carolina, or whether you are originally from North Carolina or you're a transplant, or whether or not you used to be another denomination, now you're Baptist, but I grew up Baptist. It doesn't matter if you've been here a year or 20 years or 60 years. The only thing that we have in common, according to the Word of God, that really matters is Jesus Christ. Now, there's a... In the New Testament, there's a lot of areas of division. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have Jews, Gentiles. We have the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. We have the apostles and we have the newcomers. We have the people in Jerusalem. We have people in Corinth. And there's all kinds of lines of division. Now, my question to you is there a danger even in our churches today? And let's go here, IBC, here in, here in Greensboro. Are there a such thing as cliques? Any of you ever heard the word cliques? See, you have the back section clique. You have the middle section clique. You have the front right section clique. You got the musicians clique, you got the choir clique, right? You got the pork barbecue with no cheese clique, right? So you have all these cliques, right? And that we naturally gravitate to separate. That's kind of the way we're designed. That's kind of the way. And so there's a danger of grouping, not only in the first century, but now. And we can look at, and we always say, those people. Any of y'all have ever said that? Those people. We had a lady that we... It's the only one we've ever had. We had a lady come to Christ, and we always asked, what's your background? Because she was kind of like a tweener. We didn't really know where she was. She grew up in Chicago, but this is her background. Ready for this? She says, I'm a gypsy. I went, what's that? She said, that's my ethnicity. She grew up with traveling gypsies, and she got saved, radically saved, and she used to, and this is her testimony. She says, I always used to say those people, talking about different racial groups and ethnic groups. And now she says, now they all have names because they all part of our church. So here in her mind, she had clearly defined those people, or they. And by the way, that's a pretty good indicator, Pastor. Whenever people begin a conversation and they say those people or they, we know the lines are already being drawn. But God says that when you come to Christ and you're connected with this koinonia, and the Word of God says they continually devoted themselves. That word continually devoted themselves means they were persistent. They did not quit. They did not give up. Even after 50 years, they don't quit. They don't stop. It's not a fad. It's not a when you're in the mood, when it's convenient, when you feel like it. God says that every single day, every single time the body of God, Christ gathers together at Emmanuel, that you are persistently connecting, devoted to grabbing somebody's heart and pulling them in and giving them your heart. Every single time you gather. Continually devoted themselves to koinonia, to fellowship. Now, there's an article that came out from an African-American during the 60s and during the Civil Rights Movement, and he writes it from an interesting perspective addressing Christianity in America. He says, for years, white Americans were busy building this house and then had people from different culture groups living in yards or in shanties around the house. In civil rights, the whites say we have to open our house and invite these people to come in and stay, but the problem is it's still their house. And we're still guests. So I'm wondering, as people come into the body of Christ here, are they considered guests or are they considered family? My wife is, again, I told you a little bit, she comes from the Mexican culture. And when my youngest son was born, in fact, he was born today, 15 years ago. And the day he was born, 15 years ago, my in-laws, my favorite in-laws, moved in three houses down from us. How many of you would say that's a blessing? On child number three, it was a blessing. So I said, praise God they moved down. But they moved down. But you got to get familia in your mind, because familia is a little different. When you're getting into what does it mean to be connected into the body or to the family of God, right? So familia is this. At 12 o'clock one night, my wife and I are asleep. The kids are asleep. Everything is. We hear this on our front door. And we're going, Sasha, you need, my wife's name is Sasha. She said, honey, you need to get the door. And I went, going, it's 12 o'clock at night. And she said, I think they're my parents. Because she heard them kind of talking on the front door. And I was going, you go get them. They're your parents. She said, no, honey, please. And she has a way of talking me into things. And so I get to the front door, and there they are, my favorite in-laws. And what do they have in their hands? They have a frying pan, eggs, and frijoles. Let me translate. That's beans. And I said, what do you want? And they said, well, we came here to eat. I went, it's 12 o'clock midnight. They said, we were hungry. I said, why? And they brought their skillet. They brought everything. I said, what's the matter? Is your stove broke? Oh, no. It works. They said, but we don't want to eat by ourselves. I said, you have each other. But see, that's family, right? So they can come in and knock on the door at 12 o'clock and it's family. It's kind of like that's the way family is. I'm wondering if people at church are like this here. Do we have that freedom, that access to interrupt, sometimes destroy each other's lives as much as possible just because we're family? And it doesn't matter color of skin, texture of hair, background, ethnicity, but when you call yourself brother or sister, that you are family. That's what the Word of God means, koinonia, devoted to fellowship. And by the way, in our family, with Chinese and Hispanics clashing, it takes a lot of work. Even to this day, it takes a work. Because I've released my two sons as we go to Singapore. One's in college, one just graduated. And my wife is going, are they ready? Are they ready? Are they ready? I said, yes, they're ready. But there's two cultures clashing between Latino family and me. I'm kicking them out. I think they need to spread their wings. So it's just a clash, right? So we have to work at it every single day of what it means to be devoted to koinonia. How much more so in a church? Can you have that access? Do you have that openness? Do you have that intimacy with each other that we can call each other family? So over the next couple minutes, I'm just going to walk you through several sections in Acts of just key elements of how to bridge, how to bridge the gaps, how to experience true community in a multiracial church. So we pick up in Acts chapter 8. You have to follow along with me. Acts chapter 8, the first way to bridge the gaps and to experience true community. It sounds a little simplistic, but we'll start with what the scripture says. Look at verse 27, or verse 26 of chapter 8 in the book of Acts. It says, and an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Just to let you know, that's 60 miles, by the way. So he had to travel from Jerusalem to this place called Gaza Road, which is 60 miles south. Verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come up to Jerusalem to worship. So he was in a chariot, he was worshiping, he was on his way back. And verse 28, and he was returning and sitting in the chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, saying, do you understand what you're reading? Very simple step. Here it is. If you want to bridge the gaps, if you want to experience true koinonia, fellowship in the body of Christ in a multiracial environment, you have to make personal contact. It's impossible to experience community if you're sitting in this pew and somebody's sitting in another pew and you're not talking to them. It's impossible that if you do not connect with one another, make contact with one another, communicate with one another, listen to one another, hang out with one another to experience true community. If you live an insulated, isolated life, you will not experience New Testament biblical fellowship. Make personal contact. And when he made personal contact, he goes up 60 miles. He's the only person there. It's out of the way. It's inconvenient. It's hot. It's rugged. All of that stuff is dangerous out there. And yet 60 miles south in this desert sun, one person make contact. God has called us as Christians, if we're going to experience true koinonia and fellowship with the early church experience, what he calls us to, we are going to have to connect with one another. It's just not our group. It's just not people we're familiar with. It's not people we're comfortable with. We're going to have to get out of our comfort zone and make personal contact. Now, as you become a multiracial church, I am going to tell you up front, a lot of people aren't going to join this church from other churches. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's different. It's unfamiliar. They don't sing the right music all the time. It just looks different. It feels different. And so the only way that this church can grow as a multiracial church is to actually make contact with lost people. What a novel idea of how to grow a church. So as you connect, and by the way, once you open up the doors to racial lines and ethnic lines, a lot of other lines begin to get crossed. Okay, in our early years, as we started seeing people come to Christ, I loved playing golf, and I picked up I like going what I call undercover. Anybody know what undercover is? When you don't tell people like that you're a pastor on the first hole. Like I don't get up when I get up to play, and I say, okay, before we tee off, let us pray. See, I don't do that. I just kind of go undercover, don't tell them who I am, just kind of like be normal, all that kind of stuff. Well, on this particular day, I picked up a partner by the name of Vinny Mataloni. Any guess what ethnicity is? He's not African from Nigeria. He's not Chinese. Italian from Staten Island, New York. Okay, so we start playing, and he's cussing up a storm. He's throwing clubs. He's doing all this kind of stuff. He is just, I mean, he's pretty vile, okay? And I forgot to tell you his occupation. He is a male exotic dancer. Okay, for those who don't know what that is, that means he's a stripper, okay, in Houston. Only in Houston. Greensboro doesn't have anything like that, so only in the godless Houston area. So I'm playing golf with him, but on the 15th hole, I'm losing. And back then in my sinful days, I'm competitive. I just hate to lose. And so I had to change strategies. I was down a stroke or two. So I said, he was cussing up a storm. He's doing all this. And then I said, you know what, Vinny, I forgot to tell you, I'm a pastor. And so he just freaks out. For the next four holes, he confesses every sin that he's ever committed. And his golf game goes south. I mean, it's awesome. It is great. I end up beating him, which is glory to God. But in the parking lot, I share the gospel with him, standing beside his 450 SL Mercedes convertible coupe. So he's just like, and he accepts Christ. And he said, Pastor, would you mind if I come to church? I said, oh, no, come on, man. You know, we're a multiracial church. We allow Italians in, no problem. You know, he said, but I can't make it on Sunday mornings because of my work conflict. Now, some of you don't know when the male exotic dancers work, but they work late Saturday nights into Sunday mornings and things like that. He said, but do you have services on Sunday night? And I said, yes, come. And so he says, oh, yeah, by the way, can I bring my friends? I said, sure, bring your friends, not knowing what he's thinking. So for the next several months, Vinny brings about 10 of his friends who are both male and female, but all of them are exotic dancers. And they only come on Sunday night. So all these nice-looking guys come to our church on Sunday night, and no one tells them the rules, like what to wear. So they don't look like anybody in our church. They come in tight biker pants. They come in a T-shirt that doesn't, I mean, it's a tank top, they call it, but they don't cover a tank. It's a little thread that just covers right here. And my little boys are like, they're probably 5 and 7 at that time, and they said, Dad, these guys have muscles. They're like chiseled. But what amazing thing happened is our Sunday night attendance began to radically increase. All of these women started coming to our church. They felt inspired, moved by God to worship on Sunday nights now. And so as they came, every single one of those dancers accepted Christ and got out of that profession. Why? Personal contact. The Ethiopian eunuch, 60 miles south in a desert road, he goes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? You've got to make contact to bridge the gap. You've got to make connection. You cannot just assume that they'll come to this church. Personal contact. Number two, in Acts chapter 10, we pick up a vision. In verse 9, it says, and on the next day, as they were on their way, approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. In verse 11, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object, like great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. In verse 13, and a voice came to him and says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. In verse 15, verse 14, Peter says, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again, a voice came to him the second time, saying, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened according to verse 16. How many times? Three times. Now we call this God bridges community, and we experience true community, and we break the gaps not only by personal contact with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, but now this one is a very unusual one. I call it by divine revelation. By divine revelation. Sometimes God just has to show up in a very unique way. Sometimes he has to interrupt our way of thinking. Sometimes he has to let the scales fall off and for us to see what really is. Now, Peter's a Jew. He's very rigid. He doesn't want to associate with those Gentiles. And yet, God gives him this vision that Gentiles are just as clean as Jews in Jesus Christ. And Jews are not as clean as they think they are. And so he gives them this divine vision. And how many times did it happen? How many of you know why three times? Because he's Baptist. He's hard-headed. He does not want to change. Okay? So he breaks that skull a little bit and says, you need to open up. As I shared with the group yesterday, we had a Muslim guy that visited our church with his girlfriend who was Pentecostal. Any Pentecostals in Greensboro? And they wear no makeup and dresses, right? And this Muslim guy from India named Hassan was dating this girl from, she's white and no makeup and very bright and needed some sun. And they came, but they were coming to our church on Wednesdays because they thought that it would be a good go-between between Muslims and Pentecostals. And so they were trying to find a middle ground. And during one of our services, we were having a prayer meeting. We were on our knees praying to God for 30 or 40 minutes, praying for a mission trip. And on our way out, Hassan says, Pastor, can I talk to you? And as he was sharing this story, he says, Pastor, while you were sharing and while you were praying, I had a vision. Now, this is like 1994, and we were all white, Baptist, Southern Baptist church, and not any exposed to any global Christianity at that time. And I was scratching my head and going, you know, we don't have visions. You make me nervous. Those are the charismatics, right? They do visions. We're Baptists. We're biblical. We don't do visions. But what happened was that his vision, as he begins to share, is while you were praying, there were four crosses behind you. And the Holy Spirit came down from the cross and hugged me. What does that mean? And we'd been sharing the gospel with him for months as he's been visiting. He was a good friend of our families. My boys knew him. We ate with him. We befriended him, but he wasn't moving. He was Islamic. We were Christian. And we fought, not argued, and all that kind of stuff. But we were friends. But on that day, I shared with him. I said, Lord, you're going to have to give me some help. And I said, give me a revelation. Give me an interpretation. And all of a sudden, it came out of my mouth before I even thought. And it never happened again. But I said, how many crosses were outside of Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? He went, three. I said, that fourth one is your cross. And when the Holy Spirit came down from the cross, it says that he wants an intimate relationship with you. And he said, Pastor, I'm ready to open my heart up to Christ. And right there in my office, he prayed to receive Christ, our first Muslim convert. When God bridges gaps, when he wants us to experience community, sometimes he knows we're so hard-headed, that we're so entrenched, that we're so not open to anything, that sometimes he has to open up our eyes in a very unusual way. That's the way God works, bridging community. Number three, real quickly, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We pick up a problem in the church in Jerusalem. And it was a racial problem. It's an ethnic problem between Jews that were, widows that were being fed and widows that were not being fed. And it was all based on whether or not, as we call in our neighborhood, if you were a homie. That means if you were a person who grew up there, who lived there, who were entrenched there. And if you were that, if you were a person that was homegrown, they took care of you. But if you were an outsider coming in, then they neglected you. No meals on wheels for you, all right? Just no food. So no lubies, no cafeteria food, no pork barbecue, no leftovers from the church fellowship. They just didn't feed you. So we have a problem. And so what the church does is very interesting. Look what he says in verse 3. But select from among you, brothers, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may put in charge of this task. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then in verse 5, it names them. It says, Stephen, a man of full faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They selected seven men, and I want you to hear this. They all had names that were Greek names, which means they had an opening with the Greek culture that Jewish people did not have. So they put representative leadership in places to make sure that everybody was ministered to. In our church, we have an associate pastor who's an African American. Our children's minister is a Puerto Rican from Brooklyn. Do not mess with her. She will knock you down, okay? I love children's ministers who are like that. But before that children's minister, we had a Korean children's minister named Ji-hee Yoon. And she kind of epitomized everything we were and what God was doing. She said, when I came to this church, I came from an all-Korean church, but I wanted to experience all of God's people. She says, when I come into church, I don't want to see an all Korean, I don't want to see a whole room full of Koreans, but you know what? Seeing one would help. And so what that meant is she needed some representation. She needed some connection. We have a Cajun worship leader. Anybody know what a Cajun is? South Louisiana. So it's very, very diverse in leadership. Our chairman of our deacons is from Haiti right now. Our mission chairman was formerly African-American. He's African-American, the former chairman. Our foreman personnel committee was from the Caribbean. And so our leadership represents the body of Christ. It is so important that when people come into this church, that the people that are making decisions, the people that are in charge, the people that are leading the church, represent the body of Christ. And so this is very, what I call ministry decisions. When you make ministry decisions, you need to make sure that it fits scripturally and biblically what God has called us to do to reach across nation and all lines. Now we come to the fourth one in Acts chapter 15. And again, I know this is quick, but I just wanted to give you a brief overview of key decisions or key elements that every church needs to have in order to experience true community. Now we come to the fourth one, which I call church-wide decisions. This is Jerusalem Council. There's a problem going on in verse 1. It says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So they said, "We don't mind Gentiles coming in, but you have to act like a Jew." See, we don't mind other people coming in, but they're going to sing our songs. They're going to come when we tell them to come. They're going to eat our food. They're going to do it our way. They're going to read our literature. They're doing it our way. And that's exactly what they were saying. It says, if you can come in, that's fine, but we want you to assimilate, and we want you to act like us. And all of a sudden, a decision was made by James, the leader of the church. And we go down to verse 19. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles." And by the way, he quotes Old Testament scripture, reminding people from scripture, the way we make decisions, church-wide decisions, is not based on culture or tradition. We base it on scripture. So when we, as a church, an all-white church, made the decision to be biblically reaching across all racial lines, all national lines, all ethnic lines, all cultural lines, we adopted a vision statement that says this: Willcrest Baptist Church is God's multi-ethnic church that draws all people to Jesus Christ, who transforms them from unbelievers to missionaries. And what we were saying is this, and we voted on it as a church. We posted it on placards. We put it on all our publications. In fact, you're under church discipline if you cannot quote it. I can ask you anytime, and if you stand up and you can't quote it, we put you up. You got a week of discipline until you get that memorized. We are that serious about God's vision. But it was a church-wide decision. We voted on it. We live it. We breathe it. We smell it. We do everything we can do to make sure. But it's a church-wide decision. When you make decisions as a church, you have to factor in, has God called us to reach the nations? Are we putting everything in place to do that? Church-wide decisions. Then the last one, and we close here, and it won't be long. Y'all been doing very well. Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now there was at Antioch in the church there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger." Many people believe that he was the African that was in the church. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up among Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you had Jews, Gentiles, you had Africans, you had people from Palestine area. You had a very diverse leadership. Verse 2, "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away." If you're going to bridge the gap, if you're going to experience true koinonia, you have to be involved in mission activity. You cannot just take care of, well, we just want to build up our body. We just want to make sure that we're okay. We just want to make sure we get our Bible. We want to make sure we get our worship. We want to make sure we get our programs. God says if you're going to bridge the gap across lines, we have to be involved in missionary activity. They lay hands on them. They set them aside. They send them out. So I'm just going to make just a challenge. I believe the scripture calls every single believer, according to the word of God, to be a missionary. Now, Southern Baptists, we think of missionaries as appointed by the Foreign Mission Board or the International Mission Board, and they sent off to Africa or to China or to Latin America, or even home missionaries that we set aside. And we think, like, missionaries are like those people who are like moving and out of there. And I'm saying, where do you find that? In Scripture, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Who does he talk to? He's talking to every single believer. He says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Who's he talking to? To the elect? To the small elite group? No, he's talking to every believer. When Paul says, I'm under obligation both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the foolish, thus for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. He's talking to every single person. Every single person has a call on their life to be a missionary, and we ingrain this inside of every single one of our people, even our children. And I just want to close up with this, because even my son, when he was 8 years old, my youngest one, and all my boys played ball, but he played baseball, and he was on a select team. Anybody know what a select team, a tournament team? So one year they played like 80 games. This is serious baseball for an 8-year-old, right? And I was like, ah. But I remember when he first started, he was on a sorry team. It was horrible. I mean, it was like Bad News Bear. It was horrible, and it was not good. But you know what? That was fine, because on tournaments, you play Saturdays and Sundays. And so if you're bad and you lose, you don't play on Sunday. And I'm a pastor, and that's my son, so I'm thinking, and my wife says, you know, he needs to be branching out a little bit, you know. So what I did every Saturday is I would pray that they would lose. And God heard my prayer. So they just lost everything. I was praising God. They said, Dad, we got beat again. I said, praise the Lord, son. That's just awesome. And he just got fed up with me. But one particular tournament, I mean, it turned on a dime. Everything fell into place. I mean, they were winning. They were killing everybody. It was just amazing. And everything was, and they had to play on Sunday. I was going, ah. And yet, right before the championship game, the coach, and by the way, Sam had wanted to quit the team because all the team's parents were cussing, they were drinking, nobody went to church, it was horrible. Dad, I'm tired of this, I'm sick of this. I said, no, son, you're a missionary, you're a missionary. Dad, I don't know about this. And he says, but we keep losing. And he just wanted to quit. I said, hang in there, son, hang in there. Championship game, Sunday afternoon. They get around for the team little meeting, and they said, and the coach said, Sam, would you lead us in prayer? So he prays. You should have heard his prayer. Lord, I ask you that we just kill this other team. You know, 8-year-olds, they're praying for baseball, you know. But, you know, he said, keep everybody safe, da-da-da-da. And then after, and then they played the game. Guess what? First championship game, he prayed. Guess what? They won. So he gets a trophy, a bobblehead trophy. The little ball that wiggles back and forth. And so he's so excited. So we go home that Sunday night. I'm tucking him in bed, and there's a lump on his chest underneath the covers. I said, dude, what's up? He said, Dad, this is my trophy. I'm sleeping with it. So he's sleeping with his trophy. He's so happy. I said, okay, son, let's pray. He said, before we pray, Dad, can I tell you something? I said, yeah. He said, Dad, you know when they asked me to pray? I said, yes, son, I'm so proud of you. He said, you know what? I think they want me to be the pastor of the team. Even as an 8-year-old, he gets it. Every single person here has been called to reach all nations. If you're a believer, you're a missionary, according to biblical definitions. So IBC, we come to a close, a call to action. If we're going to bridge the gap, if we're going to, between races, ethnic groups, cultures, backgrounds, generation, ages, location, geography, all of that stuff. If we're going to truly experience koinonia, fellowship, the way God has designed, then we're going to have to make personal contact with people. Perhaps this weekend has been a divine revelation. Maybe your eyes are open up and saying, wow, I haven't seen it like this before. Ministry decisions, the way you do ministry, the who does what, where, ministry decisions, church-wide decisions, directions, vision, all of that stuff. And finally, missionary activity, not just overseas, and we praise God for the missionaries that have been sent to Brazil and other places in the world because of what God is doing here, but missionaries right here in Greensboro, right here in your neighborhood, right here at your place of work, right here in your grocery stores and in your bank and in your restaurants. God has called you to be missionaries. So as we come to a time of decision, it's either here I am or not. Every time in Scripture when God spoke before Abraham, Joseph, David, Samuel, 3 words, here I am. Are you ready? Lord, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Isaiah says, here am I, Lord. Send me. Are you willing to be not a missionary that's permanently going to leave and go to Singapore with me? Maybe. Or are you going to be a missionary right here where you are? God has called each one of you to step across your lines, to get out of your comfort zone, to meet your Samaritans, to bridge to the Ethiopian eunuchs, to walk across lines. It's either yes or no. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. That there's no mistake, there's no misunderstanding. And Father, as we look through the church at Acts and the New Testament church, it's so close to where we are now. The walls, the barriers, the divisions. And yet the early church, Father, continually devoted themselves to bridging these gaps. Not just with having a little private Bible studies or Sunday school classes or worship times, just with us four no more. But Father, they begin to allow the gospel to burn a hole in them and to begin to reach across lines in personal contact and missionary activity. And even the way they did ministry in the church and the way they made decisions. Father, I pray that our people would say, here am I, send me. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If you're here and you're a member of IBC, God has called you to be a missionary. The question is not whether or not you're called. The question is whether or not you're obeying the call. It comes with a rich history that you have already established years ago, decades ago, when y'all decided to reach across lines. Now it's time to step up and say, you know what, God? We've let it go. We're ready to re-engage. We're ready to reactivate. We call it a recall. You know, when Toyota recalls their stuff, sometimes we got to recall our members and tune them up. Line up again what God has called us to do originally. So let's stand as we respond. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, I'll be here. The pastor will be here. If there's a decision that you'd like to make, you can make that as well. Let's stand as we respond to God's call today.